Welcome to the Bethany Bible Church Teaching Ministry Podcast, a place to dive deep into God's Word and discover how it transforms everyday life. Each message features biblical teaching from our Sunday gatherings with the goal of helping you grow in your faith, understand Scripture more clearly, and live out the truth of the gospel wherever God has placed you. Whether you're a part of our Bethany family or listening in from across the world, we're glad you're here. If you ever have questions or want to learn more about Bethany Bible Church, visit us online at bethanybiblechurch.com. Thanks for listening. We're honored to walk with you as you grow in Christ.
You know, as we've walked through this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul has been, he's been helping Timothy to navigate the challenges of church life. And there are challenges. Anytime you put people together, there's going to be challenges, whether it's two people, 200, 2,000, whatever. There are challenges. And so Paul is really walking Timothy through this letter, helping him to understand his position in leadership, the call that God has on his life, right? In chapter one, Paul started with, hey, Timothy, stay where you are, because it wasn't easy. And we like to flee. Naturally, we like to flee from that which is not easy. But Paul's encouragement was for him to stay. And not only that, but to guard the truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, we saw that the church was called to pray, right? To call the people, for Timothy to call the people to pray and to live under God's good order of authority. That has been misused and misrepresented and mistaught in a lot of places around the world since, and it has gotten a bad rap. But the reality is that God ordained a certain order amongst his people, and we should honor that in the way that God designed it. Then chapter 3, we saw that leadership in the church is built on character, not charisma, not a resume, but on the character of someone who follows the word of God, who loves God and shows that in their life. And so now, as we turn the page towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, which is where we'll be today, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, which, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, you can obviously download one on your phone, or we have some Bibles in the chairs in front of you that you're welcome to grab and take with you. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we want that to go with you. But now in chapter 3 and 4, Paul is pausing and telling Timothy why all of this matters. And that's such an important component, because we all have that question, right? We all have the question of why. Why does this matter, right? That's one of the kids' first questions. When you tell them no, they look at you and they go, why? And you have to explain better than because I said so. Although that is a much easier answer. And sometimes we all get there where we go, you know what? Because I'm the dad and you need to do it. And they look at you and go, be better. But for Timothy, and the reason why Paul is stopping here, why he's pausing here, is because if we don't understand what the church is, we're not going to understand how the church is supposed to live, how the church is supposed to be. And so let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and see where Paul takes us. I am writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul says, I want you to know how people are supposed to live in the church. And then he defines what the church is in three very powerful ways. It starts with that the church is the household of God, which is a very interesting use of the word, right? Like, he calls the church a household, a family. It's not an event. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's certainly not a pastor. The church is a family. You don't attend a household, right? That's an important thing that I think we need. We understand this, but sometimes we forget it and we start treating God's church, the household of faith, like an event, like a venue that we go to. And Paul is saying, you don't attend a household, you belong to a household. And when you belong to a family, you care about that family, you invest in that family, you show up time and again, even when you're not happy with everything. You carry responsibility within a family. It's the difference between being a customer somewhere and an owner, right? When you're part of a family, you are an owner. You should have that owner mentality. We used to tell students when I was a coach, we used to tell people all the time, you know, you need to own this. You're not just a piece of this that's coming in and we're renting you for a time, but you need to think about this as an ownership, which means that you look around and you see what needs to be done and you do it. You don't ask whose job is it, or you don't say, that's not my job. You pick up the slack. That's what a family does. They look around and they go, okay, this is going to be my role. I'm going to take this. And if someone comes in and starts doing it, you just kind of adjust. That's part of it because you're a family. And that's such an important part of recognizing what the church is. It's a household. And unfortunately, many people treat church like it's a place that they go as a patron, right? Like you would at a movie theater or a venue or the baseball game or something. You expect certain things that you would never expect if you walked into your own family. Scripture teaches us that the church is the body that you belong to. And so if it's the body that you belong to, what part are you playing? Are you treating church like a place that you visit or a family you belong to? Only you can decide that. And I guarantee you, when you start looking at church as the family, it will change everything about the way that you perceive what happens around you. It's a huge shift. Notice also, Paul calls the church, it's the church of the living God. The living God, the breathing, the one that is around us. He's not distant. He's not cold. He's not something that we put on the wall and just remember. He's not inactive. He's not theoretical. He is real, present, and working among his people all the time. And so when we gather like this on a Sunday morning, which is a wonderful time, and I love it, and I love seeing more and more faces each and every week, it's important for us to remember that it's more than just coming in here and singing some songs, hearing a few announcements, listening to a message, and then, you know, meeting with friends to talk about what's next. All of those are good things and fine, but when we meet as the body of the living God, it means so much more, right? That should shape how we listen, how we sing, how we worship in prayer and digest his word, how we respond to that which we've heard. That idea that God is living should change us each and every step along the way. And Paul also says, so he says he's the household of God or the church of the living God, and that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this is one of the most important statements in this whole letter, right? When you consider what the roles of a pillar and a foundation are, it's very important that we assume and hold up those responsibilities, right? A pillar itself is something that we hold up, something that holds something else up. We sang that song where we, you know, the first, I think it was the first song, not very good at the whole song thing. Jake really apologized, begging your, but there was, we hold high the praise of God because as the pillars, we are holding high Jesus so that everyone will see him, so that everyone might know him. And then that foundation, right? That's that steady base which prevents a collapse. As the pillar, the church does not create its own truth. It holds the truth high and displays and protects it. And if a church stops holding up the truth of Jesus Christ, or worse, starts making up its own truth, people aren't going to, they're going to lose clarity. They're going to lose stability and direction. And ultimately, they're going to lose the gospel. We never want to be convicted of that. We must hold up, as a pillar would hold up a sign, we must hold up the gospel. And that's why everything that Paul says matters. Because he's upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is encouraging Timothy to do the same in the place where he has called him to stay. And the same is true for us today. We uphold the name of Jesus. It's our responsibility within the family. It's so important that our speech and our actions match what Scripture teaches us. Because otherwise, we're giving the world a false advertisement. And we never want to be guilty of that. Paul then moves into, in verse 16, what is our center? What is it that is the most important? What is the heartbeat of every church? And not surprisingly, it's Jesus Christ. And again, that's one of those things that I grew up in the 90s, and there was a, I used to say a lot, duh, right? And sometimes I can't get it out of my vernacular. And so this is one of those moments where it's like, yeah, Jesus is the center. And yet, unfortunately, all too often, there are far too many churches and places of worship where Jesus is not the center. If you were to do an unbiased audit of churches, you would see that the center is far from Jesus. And that is a tragedy. And so Paul, again, understanding the temptation that we fall into all the time, this is the same temptation that the church that Timothy was leading was tempted to fall into, he gives us an early confession, essentially, of the church as describes Jesus in six statements. Look in verse 16. It says, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body, vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. So Paul is doing something very intentional here by listing all of these things. He's reminding Timothy and us that everything centers on Jesus. The church is not built on leadership. It's not built on a structure or a program or whatever else it might be the temptation to build a church on. It is built on Jesus and his word, the word of God. And when you don't center the church on this, it becomes fragile. It becomes dangerous. I told you before, I was a pole vaulter for a long time. And one of the critical things about being a pole vaulter is to be in the center of the runway. If you get off to the side, terrible things can happen, right? You go flinging all over the place. But not only in the center of the runway, but everything within your plant, which is where you take off, your swing, your top end where you turn and fly away from the pole, every bit of it has to be on center. And if you don't, when you see catastrophic and wonderful crashes in pole vaulting, it's typically because someone got off center. I was doing an indoor track meet in Lubbock far too many years ago, Lubbock, Texas, Texas Tech University. It was one of the few meets that my wife had a chance to go to. And I was so excited. But for some reason that day, I was off center. And I kept swinging, and I would fly off and nearly just fly off the mat or hit the standards. And it was, I would come over and sit by her, and she'd be like, "What's wrong with you?" And I was like, I'm off balance. I'm off centered for some reason. There was no real reason. Something was just wrong. And I had to keep working towards getting towards the center. And we, as a church, that's what we have to do all the time, because we are constantly being drawn off center and away from Jesus Christ in everything that happens. And a lot of the times, it's good things that pull us away from center. But those are not the main thing. They're not the heart of the church. And in the church, if Jesus is not center, the church is going to drift. And when the church drifts, the message weakens. And the mission becomes unclear. And we cannot allow that. The church exists to proclaim and hold up Jesus and to reflect him to the world. And anything else begins to pull away from the power of that truth. And it starts to lean towards something that Paul's going to talk about here in verse 1 in chapter 4, false teaching. Those things start creeping in when the center is not the center. So Paul shifts his tone here, right? And it's always important to remember that as we read the letter to Timothy, it's very nice that we have chapter and verse markers within our scriptures, but Paul didn't do that, right? We've added it as a helpful reference to us, but Paul is just kind of continuing on in this flow of thought. And so as we come to what we know is chapter 4, verse 1, he's made this announcement of Jesus as the center, and Jesus is the foundation of all of this. And now he moves into how do we keep him there? And what do we have to protect against? So look in verse 1. It says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. They will say it wrong. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God in prayer." So, okay, I could take this a whole different direction and start talking about like the way that we eat and the things that we eat. Not going to do that. That's like for an after the message podcast. What I want to do here is make sure that we understand this is not hypothetical speak. Paul is assuring us of this truth, that some will drift from the faith. Some are going to even leave it entirely, which is a tragic reality that plagues every pastor, every church leader, that someone might fall away. We never want to be the cause of that. I never want my teaching to be the cause of someone to fall away. But Paul has promised that that's going to happen. And then he said, but some are going to believe things that are not true. They're going to believe this false teaching. And specifically here, he calls out the idea of forbidding marriage and restricting food. And we don't deal a lot with that anymore, but that was a huge topic for them. For us, we have different things that certainly are a problem within the church world, where we've made rules ultimately that add to what God has given us. Rules that God never specifically gave, or rules that were for another time and another people. The whole idea behind that is that we end up trying to look more spiritual than scriptural. And we need to be committed to scripture. And the worst part is that it's really hard to see false teaching, because it's really close to the truth, right? False teaching is successful because it's very close to the truth. It's just got small deviations away from truth that ultimately move you down the road that when you step back, you look how far you've drifted from the center. I've done a lot of really ridiculous odd jobs. And One time, my brother-in-law said, hey, I have an idea how we can make some extra cash. And I said, I'm in, whatever it is, let's do it. And that's where I went wrong. But I always do it, and I will keep doing it whenever he says it, because it's him. But he said, hey, my buddy bought this paint striper. I think we could stripe some parking lots. What do you think? I'm like, well, that doesn't sound like rocket science. I was wrong, and it's not rocket science, okay? There's probably some of you that are parking lot stripers that are thinking, what's your problem? It's really easy. No, okay? Straight lines, easy. Angled lines, all those wonderful parking spots that you pull into that are on an angle, it's the hardest calculations I've ever had to do in my life, okay? We sat for hours trying to figure out these parking lot angles. We were Googling, we were looking at diagrams that didn't make any sense at all. Till finally we were like, all right, look, let's just start one. We'll start working and we'll kind of keep the same spacing and all that stuff. Well, this is what happened. I was, that's embarrassing. We got in a lot of trouble for that. The owner came in the next day and he's like, what the? I don't have motorcycles. One of them looks like a V. Okay, look. What happened was, it was a two-person crew. I was on the paint and all I did was follow a little chalk line that we had drawn out. And so I was just, you know, going, and I knew that they were getting closer, but I was like, well, it's just maybe perception. And I finally got back and he was continuing to move down the line with the chalk line. I was like, hey man, we got a big problem. What started as a little error turned into a gigantic problem that we had to spend the next couple hours chiseling off the concrete with a grinder to make up for it. Being slightly off at the beginning ultimately gets you off by a mile at the end. And false teaching is not, it's not obvious rebellion. It's subtle distortion of the truth. It's an almost right mentality. Or it's a fine, it'll be fine thought process. Something that is good but takes away from the message and salvation of Jesus Christ alone is false. And that's why discernment matters. And so Paul gives a correction here in verse 4. He says, since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God in prayer. So God is honored he's not honored when we reject his gifts. When we've been given a certain gift, we need to make sure that we appreciate it, that we have gratitude for it. I listened to somebody that was talking about how important it is as we pray for our meal. A lot of times we pray that God would bless it. He has blessed it. We need to be grateful for it. We need to be giving thanks for the provision that God has given us in regards to our food or our house or our job or all of the great things that God has blessed us with. He is honored by us when we receive these things rightly. And so in order to do that as a church, we have to know the truth and we have to hold the truth and not add to the truth. In verses 6 through 10, Paul turns to Timothy personally, and he gives him three things for him to keep at the forefront of his mind as he walks through this difficult process. And I would challenge you that what he's going to say to Timothy, apply it to your own life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, this is something that we must apply to our own lives, especially those of us who would call ourselves pastor or who would call ourselves a leader in the church. We need to be at the forefront of this reality. And he starts with the idea of what we nourish ourselves on. It's no accident that Paul starts with the food thing and then uses and the idea of nourishing. He's really good at doing things like that. So look in verse 6. He says, if you explain these things to the brothers and sisters, Timothy, you will be a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you have followed. He says, we are called to lead and disciple others, to share the gospel, but you can't lead anyone in a growing walk with Christ if you yourself are starving spiritually. If you don't know the word, if you aren't hearing to the word in your own life, how can you expect to walk others in an understanding and discipling process? You must feed on the truth. I've been a pastor for a very long time, and 6-7 years ago, I met with a guy about being an executive pastor. And one of the first questions that he asked was, how's your own personal scripture reading? And I'm like, well, I read scripture all the time. I got to teach. I have to do this. And he's like, no, that's for other people. What about for you? How often are you feeding yourself? And I had to confront the idea that I wasn't reading a whole lot just for me. I was reading a whole lot to feed other people. But myself was spiritually starved. And that's a tragedy. It happens so quickly that a lot of times we don't even notice it. Paul continues, verse 7, do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. He's saying, reject the distractions that are going to tempt you to make them the main thing. Not every argument is worth our attention and energy. Not every topic deserves our focus. Some things are just distractions, and we need to be willing and able to identify those things. Paul then says, train yourself. So we need to nourish ourselves. We need to reject our distractions, and we need to train ourselves in godliness. He says in verse 8, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. And this is so intentional on Paul's part. You don't drift into godliness. You drift into ungodliness. Instead, for godliness, you have to train. You have to be intentional. I have spent my life working out and trying to stay strong so that I can, you know, live a healthy life as I get older. That's hard because it's not natural. It's natural to lay in bed and sleep an extra 40 minutes. It's natural to, you know, maybe get to the gym and just stare at the weights or scroll on your phone. It takes intention to make yourself better. No one accidentally becomes strong. No one accidentally becomes godly. It requires discipline. It requires repetition. It requires intention and time. All of those things you have to choose to give away. And that matters because it not only impacts your life now, it impacts your life for eternity. And so Paul wraps up this section with very direct instructions to his protege, Timothy. In verse 11, he says, teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. If you're trying to do any of these things on your own, it's going to be an insurmountable task. Because all of these things on the surface, they're all great. And we should definitely live this way. But apart from the Holy Spirit's leaning, it's impossible for us to do this. And as a pastor, this is my directive, right? It's the directive of all those who would serve in a leadership role. that we recognize that our authority doesn't come from our age, it doesn't come from our length of time in service anywhere. It comes directly from God. And we must live as an example because of the example that he has set before us already. We should have good speech, and we should have good conduct and love and faith and purity, and all of those things are great, and that is leadership. But it must come from a heart that is absolutely transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that whatever leadership position we have, it's not about position, it's not about title, it's about our example. Do we look like Jesus? People don't just hear what you say. They watch how you live. You've heard that forever, I would imagine. And it's true. And when we live by that understanding, it changes everything. What they should see foremost in all of our lives is the prioritization of the scriptures, of the word of God. Look at verse 13. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? He says, until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. The church is built on the word of God. Not opinions, not trends, the scripture. And don't neglect what God has given you. Look in verse 14. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. We know that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells in you, and from that comes a spiritual gifting. He has given something to you and entrusted something to you at the moment of your salvation. And our responsibility with that is to steward it, whatever it is. And for each person, it's different. What is one person's spiritual gift is not the same as the next person. And again, that makes up the body, as we see in Ephesians. We all have a role to play. But what we have to all understand is that whatever that gift is not for you. It is for others. It is for the proclamation of the gospel. So watch your life and your doctrine and live out what you have been told in the scriptures. Paul finishes this thought by saying, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. That's the summary. Your life matters. The doctrine that you speak from your lips matters, and both must align perfectly. Otherwise, like a bad vault, you're going to go flying off to the right or the left, and damage is going to occur. Damage in relation to the people that are watching you, your kids, other church members, the community at large, which we are responsible to give the gospel to. Because if your life looks right, but your doctrine is wrong, people are going to be misled. If your doctrine is right, but your life is off, people get very confused. Which is why it's so important that God calls us to both of these things. So Paul gives a final promise there at the end of verse 16. He says, stay true to what is right, for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Your faithfulness has a ripple effect that is unknown to you in this moment. A lot of times we don't get to see the amount of impact that we have because people are watching and we don't always recognize it. Your life impacts others. And that should be a weight for you. Not a weight that is such a burden that you feel just immobile, but one that comes from God that should lift you up, broaden your shoulders, and allow you to move forward because you know that's what your calling is. So what is the church? The church is God's household, where he dwells, where truth is upheld, and where Christ is central. That's what the church is. And that's what we are trying to move toward all the time. It is an effort that takes consistency. We must continue to move in that direction. We are entrusted with that. So the question really is for each of us, how are you doing with that? Are you treating the church like family? Are you guarding truth? Are you growing in godliness? And how are you aligning your life with what you say you believe? Because this is not just about leaders in the church. This is about all of us who would call themselves Christ follower. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is your calling. But if not, this is the place to start. Taking that next step across the line of faith, right? To understand and accept that Jesus was crucified and resurrected for you, to forgive you of your sins. And if you've never made the decision to humbly repent of your sins, asking Jesus to forgive you from what separates you from God, you have to start there and receive the gift of salvation that is available to all who would say yes. So if that's you, if you need to take that first step, come talk to me right after the service. I want to have that conversation with you about what it looks like to be a Christ follower. But if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, here's your head, heart, and hands for this week. In our head, we must understand what the church really is. So go back and reread 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read it a couple times this week. Read it 10 times. Whatever it takes to truly understand the heart of what Paul is trying to get at here. To change the way that we think. Right? And that's the next thing, which is hard. Ask God to really reshape your view of the church. Ask God to align you with what his desire is. Pray, Lord, give me a deep love for the church, not as an event or a place, but as my family, because that's what it is. And then with your hands, I want you to do some good. Encourage someone specifically this week. Maybe it's a text message. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe you go over to their house and speak to them in person. But be intentional and specific in your encouragement. And then spend some time praying for someone in your church. Maybe you know their name. Maybe you know what they're going through. And that's great. Do that. But maybe it's just a face that you can picture in your mind because they sit a couple aisles over and you haven't gotten a chance to meet them yet. But for some reason, they've been on your heart. Spend some time in prayer for them. All right, everybody, take a few seconds, look around. Get an idea. I get to look at your faces the whole time, but you guys don't always get to look at each other's faces. So take a minute and remember a face that you're going to pray for this week, because that's what we're called to. And I think it's perfect this week that we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Because as we come to the Lord's table, we want to see that this is what the church is all about. It's about Jesus, the household of God. The very center of that is Jesus Christ. We don't just gather as a family, we gather around a Savior. And the Lord's Supper is a time for us to really remember what Jesus did. What he's done for all of us. Reflect on our own hearts and rejoice in the grace that we've been shown and we've received because of what Jesus did for us. This is a moment of worship. This is a moment where we proclaim the gospel together. So elders, if you're preparing the table, if you are serving this morning, would you come forward and prepare the table? I want to read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." This is our invitation. But before we take these elements together, Scripture calls us to examine our hearts. And we should not move past this too quickly. This should never be a flippant decision. It's not about perfection, but it is about honesty before God. So I want us in this moment to just take a second. Is there any sin in your life that you need to confess? Something that you're holding on to? Is there a relationship in your life that you need to make right? Or are you walking in daily repentance and faith? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you are welcome at this table. This table is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower walking in repentance, you are invited to join us this morning. But if you're not yet a believer, that's fine. We're so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you are here exploring what it means to be a Christ follower. And I would simply ask that you would observe this moment and consider what Christ has done for you, but abstain from receiving the Lord's Supper. So elders, if you would, pass the bread. We are going to, as the disciples did after the Last Supper all those years ago, we are going to sing some hymns as we contemplate and pray and prepare ourselves for the receiving of the supper.
Sing this with me. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged exchange it someday for a crown.
The bread represents the body of Christ, his body that was broken for us. It took our place He bore our sin. He endured the cross so we would be forgiven. So may we take this in remembrance of that. Elders, will we take the cup? Again, we are going to sing another hymn as we reflect on the blood of Christ.
Let's just sing a couple chorus of this song together.
Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Sing it again.
Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
The cup represents the blood of Christ, the blood that was poured out for our forgiveness of the sins that we all carry. This is the new covenant. And so in agreement with that new covenant, may we take this in remembrance of what Jesus has done. We all bow our heads in reverence in this moment. Close our eyes and just be thankful. This is the truth that we hold up as the pillar and foundation. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and died in our place. But he rose again in victory. And through him, we have been given new life, forgiven and restored. Father, we thank you for that truth. May we never forget that. May we recognize our responsibility to be the church, to be your family, to keep you at the center. Lord, may we reject everything that pulls us away from you. Don't allow us to drift. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.